with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
This past week on December the 7th and 8th, leaders from 45 nations met at a global summit in Tokyo, Japan. It was called the Nutrition for Growth Summit. The leaders of those nations pledged on behalf of their country some $27 billion to fight hunger and malnutrition around the world. According to presentations at the gathering, more than 140 million children suffer from what is called stunting, that is stunted physical growth, and malnutrition is a major factor in more than 50% of the deaths of those 5 years old and under around the world. Now think about that. If you were to hear about the death of someone, preschool or younger, anywhere in the world, there's more than a 50% chance that a leading factor in their death was they did not have enough food. Vowing to end world hunger by 2030, Japan's prime minister said this past Wednesday, and I quote, "Now is the time for us to take action. No one should be left behind," end quote. Well, I think we as a blessed nation, often described as the breadbasket of the world, we would agree it is tragic to see a child starve to death. To think that someone wanted some food, but there was no food. But at the beginning of the sixth chapter of Hebrews, we continue a discussion from chapter 5 about a group that is just as tragic, perhaps in a much more eternally significant way. For the people envisioned here are not those who desire food but can't find any, but those who are surrounded by spiritual food, but they don't want any of it. They're cut from the same cloth of those whom Paul rebuked in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, where he writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now there are well-intentioned preachers and teachers, many of whom I deeply respect, who will tell you that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. One noted national preacher even goes so far as to say, "You may as well talk about a godly devil as to speak of a carnal Christian." Well, that may make a great one-liner acceptable for a tweet, but there's just one problem. The Bible talks about a carnal Christian. One who, yes, is a babe, but by His grace, they're a babe in Christ. Now, our last lesson was based on the closing four verses of chapter 5. And there the writer of Hebrews, as did the Apostle Paul, rebuked his readers because they can only handle spiritual milk and cannot digest spiritual meat. And when we open the pages of chapter 6, we come to what is unquestionably one of the most controversial and debatable passages in all the Word of God, and it begins with a reminder of this cold, hard fact. Pay very close attention to this truth. While the Bible teaches that a genuine Christian may encounter moments, even seasons of carnality, the overarching danger with the typical view of carnal Christianity is that it may not be Christianity at all. The Bible does indeed teach that Christians can have moments, even seasons, of backsliddenness, waywardness, and carnality. I fear the modern American church defines the issue differently and defines carnal Christianity as the idea that I am a Christian, but I don't have to obey God. I am a Christian, but I'm a grace Christian. I'm under grace, therefore I can live as I jolly well please, to which the Apostle Paul would say, God forbid. God forbid that we ever embrace the idea that all you have to do to be a child of God is bow a head, close your eyes, whisper a prayer, walk an aisle, fill out a card, go through the baptistry, then you can go live like the devil and plan to live one day with God for eternity. That's not some deficient form of Christianity. That's not Christianity at all. And to quote the Apostle Paul from a different context, what then shall we say to these things? Beloved, I mean, does the Word of God say anything about professing believers who spend their entire existence content to just splash around in the shallow end of the spiritual pool? As I mentioned already, we're beginning now to study one of the most controversial chapters and debatable passages in all the Word of God. And yet, for all of its complexity and controversy, there are three things in verses 1-3 that are crystal clear. What I mean by that is, regardless of how you view Hebrews 6, regardless of how your favorite nationally prominent preacher or commentator views it, there are three things in verses 1-3 that are without question or debate. Number one, the command for discipleship. For our chapter begins, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. With the heart of a pastor and the passion of a prophet, the writer of Hebrews continues a word of warning. And the command is to move on from basics, to move on from the mere fundamentals. And this reminder is itself a reminder that spiritual growth does not happen on its own any more than does physical growth. The reason that malnutrition and undernutrition is such a travesty in our day is because a preschooler, a newborn, an infant will not physically grow on their own. They have to be assisted. They have to receive help. Physical growth does not naturally occur apart from food. And neither does spiritual growth. If you don't eat physically, if you don't drink physically, you will get weak and sick and eventually die. And there are a lot of God's people and those who profess to be God's people who are living a life of spiritual anemia because of a voluntary hunger strike. Come on, that's good. We do not partake of the meat of the Word of God. We choose to not eat the meat of His Word. And for that reason, we are weak and sick and frail, sitting ducks for the charlatans and false teachers of our day. I did not come to be needlessly caustic today, but how else can you explain the popularity of so many of the false teachers on what is called Christian television other than the fact we've not taken seriously the command of God to no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? There's a command here for discipleship, to leave the elementary teachings about the Christ. Now, from this opening phrase, I want to mention three things. First, there's the clarification that is required. He says to move on from the elementary teachings about the Christ, but clearly he is not saying to move on to something better than Jesus. He's already spent 5 full chapters. He'll spend several more telling us there's none better than Jesus. None higher than Jesus, none greater than Jesus. He's not saying move on from Jesus. He's saying go on deeper in Jesus. Imagine for a moment a man, he's been married 20 years. You ask him about his wife and all he knows about her is her name, birth date, and serial number. Her social security number. Those are good things to know. Sir, don't forget your wife's birthday. You've heard the best way to remember your wife's birthday is to forget it one time. And things will happen to help you remember it forever and forever. But after 20 years of marriage, ma'am, if all you know about your husband, sir, if all you know about your husband are the same kind of things that are on a birth certificate, you really need to move on in that relationship. You need not to learn more about somebody else. You need to learn more about the one you got. And the bride of Christ can never move on to someone deeper or greater than Christ, but we can move on to deeper and greater things about Christ. this writer will reference the laying of a foundation. It reminds us of what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 3, that Christ is our foundation. But I don't know a builder that builds a foundation for the sake of having a foundation. No, the foundation is the first major step in building the rest of the building. Whether you're a residential builder, a commercial contractor, whether you're building a skyscraper or a doghouse, nobody ever pours a concrete slab for the sake of having a slab. In fact, there's a lot of work that goes into building that foundation, but once you get the foundation laid, I don't care what it is, once you get the foundation finished, that's when a real builder says, now I can get the work progressing at a rate that other people will begin to see something. There's a lot of work in the foundation, but that's all the foundation is. And Paul, and the writer here is not saying move on to something else. He's saying build on the fundamental truths about Christ. In his commentary, Richard Phillips points out that the point here is not to abandon these truths, but to establish them as a sure foundation for later building. As the hymn writer once beautifully prayed, more about Jesus, let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Not showing the things of somebody or something else, but teach me more about Jesus. By the way, that's why all the songs we sing are always going to be about Jesus. We can't sing about anything better than Jesus. The sermons that I preach are going to be about Jesus, because I can't preach about anybody higher or more noble or more worthy than Jesus Christ. So again, he's not saying move on to something or someone else. He's saying don't be satisfied with merely knowing the basics, the clarification that is required. Note secondly, a contentment that is rebuked. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on. Now, when it comes to gratitude for the things God has given us, we ought to be content. We ought to be satisfied, thankful, and grateful. But when it comes to godliness, we should always have a what I might call a holy discontent. To never be satisfied with what we've done in the past, what we've learned in the past, the scripture that we have learned, the service that we have rendered. Well, another hymn writer said, I'm satisfied with Jesus, but the question comes to me when I think of Calvary, is the Savior satisfied with me? The writer here is rebuking people who are content to just know 1 + 1 = 2, theologically. He's saying something ought to be stirring in your heart, what the master called a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Now, I want to be as clear as possible. You'll notice I have labeled the first major point in my outline the command for discipleship, because the numerous passages in the Bible that speak of spiritual growth and maturity are written as imperatives. They are not suggestions, and they are not optional if we're going to walk in fellowship with the Lord. Have you ever considered the fact that when the Bible says, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that's as much a commandment as thou shalt not kill? Have you ever considered the fact that when the Bible tells us here to press on to maturity in Christ, that's as much a commandment from God as thou shalt not commit adultery? I'm talking about the command for discipleship. And the writer here rebukes these professing believers that they're satisfied with just knowing a little of the things of God. I heard the story of a little girl that every night she fell out of bed, and because of her upstairs bedroom, she'd hit the floor, which was the ceiling of her parents' room, and her thud would wake them up every night. And one night, mom and dad ran upstairs to get her off the floor and back into the bed. And in her sleepy stupor, she said, Mom, Dad, I think I figured out the problem. Every night, I keep staying too close to the spot where I got in. You know the problem with a lot of professing believers? We live our lives staying too close to the spot we got in. We know hell's hot, heaven's sweet, and Jesus saves, but not an awful lot more than that. And here's the tragedy. We're going to see in just a few moments, and even more fully in our next lesson in Hebrews, that the elementary principles could be described as turn to God, live right, knowing that you're going to die one day and be rewarded in eternity. Those are indeed fundamental Christian truths, but those are not exclusive to Christianity. And the danger is, if that's all you know and if that's all you've embraced, you may not have embraced biblical Christianity at all. A pastor friend of mine in Arkansas put on social media this week that you say, "I'm just a work in progress." He said, if there's no progress, you're just a piece of work. A contentment that is rebuked. A clarification that is required. Note also a completion that is realistic. God is not requiring sinless perfection of his people. There's only been one sinlessly perfect person, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. But the end of this opening phrase says, let us press on to maturity. Now, your Bible may translate that word, let us press on to completion, or even let us press on to perfection. Now, I've just got to make a distinction here. God is not commanding us or even inviting us to reach a point in this life where we are sinless and perfect. You know what's going to happen when you reach a state of sinless perfection? They're going to put a tag on your toe, a wreath on the door, and they're going to call the undertaker. This word, however, is not referencing sinlessness or perfection in that sense. It speaks of completion. It speaks of maturity. In fact, Jesus himself used a form of this word at Jacob's well when he said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The Savior used a form of this word on the cross in John 19:30 when he said, it is finished. That is, it's paid in full. It's been completed. Paul uses a form of this word in Philippians 1 verse 6, which is a key passage in the Bible dealing with our sanctification, our growth, and our maturity in Christ. There the Bible says, he who began a good work in you, that's talking about salvation, will complete. There's the word, same word. He who began a good work in you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. So here is the essence of this opening warning. God has promised that he will perfect, mature, and complete the work of redemption. And he will do it one way or the other. Parents, you know what I mean when I say you're going to do this either the easy way or the hard way. It will either happen through maturing on the meat of the word, or it will happen by the harsh hand of holy discipline. Are you maturing in Christ? If there is no maturity, and listen carefully, if there is no appetite or desire to mature, you have very serious reason to question whether you've ever been saved. Another pastor friend of mine in North Carolina put on Facebook a couple of weeks ago sort of a pastoral rebuke for some people that he'd been visiting that week. And I don't think that Facebook is necessarily the best place to do that, so I'm not doing it today. I'm telling you what he did. He said, you say I've been out of church for months, and nobody has mentioned to me that I've been missed. He said, really? You realize the Holy Spirit is a person. Nobody has mentioned to you that you've been laying out of church? Nobody has mentioned to you that you don't read your Bible? Nobody has said anything to you about a prayerless life? Nobody has said anything to you about that sin you regularly commit? Nobody? Not even the Holy Spirit? The command about discipleship. Now, simply as I know how to say it, and every word of what I'm about to say is vitally important, but a professing believer who is perpetually satisfied with mediocrity and content in disobedience is not saved. Amen. the command for discipleship. Secondly, the caution about doctrine. This is based on the second half of verse 1 and all of verse 2. Now, as a pastor who believes in a church that believes that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, it pains me a little bit to even put the word caution and doctrine in the same phrase in my outline. But there is indeed a caution about doctrine in this text. As I've already alluded, the writer wants to tell us it's possible that if you've embraced nothing but some very fundamental basics, you may not have embraced the true gospel at all. In teaching this, the writer mentions six things that comprise elementary teachings about Christ. These six things seem to be lumped together in three couplets, three groups of two. So we're going to deal with number one and two together, number three and four together, and number five and number six together. These six items are listed beginning in the middle of verse one. He starts by saying a word about how salvation commences, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. This is in reference to what we would call the doctrine of justification. It's how a person is saved, how salvation itself commences. How does a person get saved? You repent from dead works. You turn from your dead works and you express faith in God. And by the way, without saving faith in God, all of our works are dead works. One translation renders it as works leading to death. All of our work leads to death. Our righteousness, Isaiah 64 says, our righteousness is a filthy rag before God. So how does salvation commence? Someone finally comes to the point that they say, I realize not only am I unacceptable on my worst day of disobedience, I'm unacceptable on my best day of obedience. The day that I do all the do's and don't all the don'ts, if I'm depending on that to gain entrance into heaven, I've got to turn from that. Those are dead works that lead to death. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Repentance from dead works and faith in God. Thomas Watson called this a pillar of Christianity and noted that an error in this doctrine is a defect in a foundation. There is no salvation apart from repentance from dead works and faith in God. By the way, as the writer of Hebrews is rebuking them for their immaturity, he simultaneously tells us the fundamentals of how a person is saved. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God, how salvation commences. He mentions something also about how salvation continues. Having referenced a couple of things about justification, he now speaks of sanctification in verse 2, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands. Now, scholars are all over the map about what these phrases represent, but they generally point to outward expressions of obedience for a person who is professing a life of faith. He is writing specifically to Hebrews of the first century. They were coming out of the dead religious system of Judaism. And if you know anything about your Old Testament and all of the practices of the temple, they had an awful lot of ceremonial washings. The washing of the outside, whether that was of their hands or the various implements they would use in worship. The washing of the outside that symbolized the washing of the inside. The ongoing cleansing and sanctification that would be necessary for us to have fellowship with the Lord. These phrases are generally believed to represent religious rituals and practices. A.W. Pink points out in his great commentary that these washings denoted all the defiling effects of sin must be removed before the worshiper of God could approach the Lord. He describes them here in verse 2 as instruction about washings. Now, your Bible may render that word washings as baptisms. The word is used in the plural. Now, that is not the typical word for Christian baptism, but it may certainly include that. For this phrase tends to speak of those things, again, that are outward expressions of our desire to walk in fellowship and in communion with the Lord. And I mean, if we're talking about an outward sign of obedience, believer's baptism would certainly fit that, at least in terms of application. So could I interrupt my message and ask you, do you profess to be a follower of Christ? Have you biblically, publicly professed your faith in Him by being a candidate for a believer's baptism? In a few minutes, we're going to give the invitation, and some here today need to come forward and trust Christ as Savior and Lord. I have no doubt there are others who need to step forward and share with one of our staff members, I am a Christian, but I've never been biblically baptized. Brother Mike, I need to follow the Lord in baptism. That's one of the ways that salvation continues and we demonstrate sanctification. But verse 2 also mentions the laying on of hands. Now, once again, that phrase is hotly debated by Bible-loving theologians. Some see it as a reference to laying hands on the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament temple. The priests would lay their hands and pray and bless those sacrifices as they came in. Your pastor, however, believes it most likely refers to the practice of the early church, of Christians laying hands on a new convert immediately after their baptism. It was a sign that they acknowledged this person as a fellow believer, that they were accepting them into the family of faith, that they believe this person is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And the laying on of hands also often symbolized the setting apart, the calling to a life of service. This is how salvation continues. I have been saved, I am being saved. Are you following these fundamentals that he's describing? Realize you can't save yourself. You need a God to save you. You begin to obey Him and live a life of obedience to what you believe He requires. But there's yet a caution about this doctrine. In how salvation commences, how it continues, notice also how it concludes. Verse 2 finishes by saying the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Having mentioned facts related to justification and sanctification, it makes sense he now references some things related to what we would call glorification, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This is simply the doctrinal belief that we will live forever somewhere and that our reward, our standing, our state in the life to come is based on what we did in the life that is. Now, here's the most important part of the message today. If you've tuned out, tune back in. If your mind has drifted away, let it drift back to the pulpit and to God's Word. The danger of this mere form of Christianity, this carnal Christianity, is that none of these doctrinal beliefs are exclusive to the gospel. I'm not good enough. I need to turn to God. I need to obey what He's commanded me to do. I'm going to live forever one day, and I'm going to be rewarded on that day based on what I do on today. That is not exclusive to Christianity. Do you remember when Jesus came to Bethany, He would ultimately raise Lazarus from the dead. He told that heartbroken sister, "Your brother will rise again." And as a God-fearing Jew, she said, "I know my brother will live again at the resurrection." Our Jewish friends believe in the resurrection. They believe in God. They believe in living in obedience to the commandments to the point that it's a legalistic form of dead religion. Your Muslim friends and neighbors believe that they need to call on God. They call Him Allah. They believe there are commandments to keep. They believe there is an eternity to face. They even believe that if a man is martyred in obedience to what they claim to be their faith, they will receive the reward of 72 virgins in the life to come. These mere fundamentals, elementary principles, are not uniquely Christian. This is why one noted commentator writes, Part of the problem facing the Hebrews was the superficial similarity between the elementary tenets of Christianity and those of Judaism, which made it possible for Christian Jews to think they could hold on to both. That's the danger these first century professing believers were facing as they were supposedly coming out of Judaism. I seriously doubt there's anyone in this room today, probably nobody watching our live stream today, that believes I need Jesus plus the dead works of the ancient Jewish religion. Probably nobody here that believes that. But far too many of God's professed people today have long embraced a cultural form of Christianity. This is dead and dry as King Tut's corpse. And we can make it fit in to some fundamentals of Christianity. I ain't good enough, got to call on the good Lord, the man above. Well, that's properly defined, that's true. You got to live right and do right, right? Because you're going to live forever one day. It's all true. But there are a lot of people who don't profess Christ who believe every bit of that. And the challenge is when you, if you just stay in that and you never move on in maturity, you are in danger. That's what I believe Hebrews 6 is about. You are in danger of embracing something that looks like Christianity, but it is a dead, lifeless form of religion. And when you find that it doesn't satisfy, when you find it doesn't meet the need of the soul, when you find that it doesn't scratch the itches of the heart and it doesn't satisfy, you reject what you claim you had believed, and you turn back to the dead, lifeless religion, rejecting the gospel of Christ. There is a caution here about those who are only willing to embrace the most basic fundamentals of the faith. You may not have embraced the faith at all. The command for discipleship, the caution about doctrine. Thirdly and quickly, there's the call to dependence. The writer wants us to know in verse 3 that spiritual growth is not man-generated. And if we are to grow in grace, it will be a work of God Himself. Having admonished His readers to press on to maturity, having described what immaturity looks like, he now, speaking of maturity, says, "This we will do if the Lord permits." Or if God wills. Rather than giving us some ritualistic religious formula for spiritual growth, the writer rests our maturity in the providence of God. And this we will do if God permits. Now, believe it or not, in that short little phrase, your pastor has found three things about the call to dependence. The first one I have labeled a personal responsibility. This we will. Not this we might, not this we ought, this we will. He, on behalf of his readers, is taking personal responsibility for pressing on to maturity in Christ. Now, when serious Bible students think about the argument, the seeming tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they're usually thinking about the issue of salvation itself. I mean, how does a person get saved? Does God in His sovereignty save them, or does man of his own will respond to the offer of the gospel? Is it divine sovereignty? Is it human responsibility? And when we have this argument, it is usually about salvation itself. That God has a sovereign will and a sovereign work, but man has a personal responsibility to receive and respond to the gospel, that neither negates the other. And by the way, neither negates the other. They don't have to be reconciled. They're not mad at one another. God is completely and totally sovereign. Man is completely and totally responsible. But what is true in salvation is also true in sanctification. And by the way, If you've been attending this church any length of time and you don't know what I mean when I distinguish salvation and sanctification, you may very well be the person that this message is for. That you've been saved some length of time and don't understand basic theological terms. What is true in salvation, God is sovereign, man is responsible, is equally true in sanctification. We have a personal responsibility to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The fact that God is sovereign, and the writer says we'll do this if God permits, does not negate our responsibility to join him in that work. I must do what I alone can do, trusting God to do what God alone can do. God alone can open my eyes, unstop my ears, and soften my heart to truth.
That's right.
But I must study. I must pray. I must learn. I must serve. So someone in this room today, someone joining us online, needs to say, I'm tired of being spiritually mature, and this I will do. I'm through with being a lukewarm believer, and this I will do. I'm done with just going through the motions of lifeless, dead religion, and this I will do. If God will give me strength, this I will do. Pastor, by this time next year, I'm going to be more mature in Jesus than I am today. If the Lord wills, I will. A personal responsibility. Note, secondly, a practical resolve. For again, verse 3 does not say, and this we will think, this we will plan, this we will desire, this we will propose. No, he uses the language of action. This we will do. Now, there is a sense in which the writer may be referencing his intention to teach deeper truths in the balance of this letter, that is, in the rest of this book, and he certainly does that. He could be saying, we're going to teach you deeper truths of God if the Lord wills. But I think more likely he means that the genuine believer, once confronted with their immaturity and lukewarmness, will have a desire to do something about it. I believe I'll say that again. I think he means that the genuine Christian, when confronted with their lukewarmness and immaturity, will have a desire to do something about it. You've heard the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results, or you might say failing to do the same things over and over again and expecting different results. So I want to ask you, child of God, what do you plan to do differently to grow in the Lord? Or if you are a mature or a maturing believer, what do you plan to continue doing to continue growing in Christ? It will not happen on its own without a practical shoe leather, nose in the book, face in the Word, knees bent before God, practical resolve. What do you plan to do? This past week in our staff meeting, we talked about a major Sunday school initiative, a Sunday school emphasis we want to begin unveiling at the beginning of the year, and we'll kind of really roll it out in the early spring. Do you plan to be in corporate Bible study? Your church is offering opportunities for you, and I'm not even talking about daily quiet time, personal devotion yet. I'm just talking about corporate Bible study as a place to begin. Mom and Dad, do you plan to be there? Do you plan to have your students there? Do you plan to have your children there? On Wednesday nights when Awana meets and our youth ministry is meeting, we have adult Bible study here in the sanctuary. I'm not trying to sound legalistic about Wednesday night attendance, but I am saying it's an opportunity for you to grow in the Lord. What do you plan to actually do? We have some daily devotionals that are available, and I'm not trying to push you buying those except for the fact that all the proceeds are going to be given to our women's center. But do you have a plan for the year that is set before us to grow in the things of God? A personal responsibility, a practical resolve. Lastly, there is a providential reliance. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits, if the Lord wills. Now, this phrase ought not be taken as if the writer is praying, Lord, is it your will for me to grow? That's not what he means. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, that this is the will of God concerning you. You say, preacher, I really wish I knew the will of God for my life. All right, you can write this one down. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. This is the will of God concerning you, your sanctification. God's will is that we grow, that we move on, that we mature. So when he says, if the Lord wills, he's not saying, Lord, I don't know if it's your will for me to grow or not. Imagine asking the Lord, Lord, there's a Sunday school class that meets here every week. The church leaders have designed it just for me, men like me, ladies like me, couples like us, teenagers like my son or my daughter. They're going to be gathering together for inreach and outreach and ministry and pastoral care and for the study of your word. Lord, you want me to go? What a foolish prayer. Lord, I know that I need you. I need guidance and direction from you every day. Would it be your will that I study your word? What a foolish prayer. So clearly, that's not what this phrase means, that we will do this if the Lord wills. The writer is rather reminding us that if we press on and grow in grace, it won't be because we're good, but because God is gracious. And in his mercy and grace, he has allowed it to happen. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10 that I am what I am by the grace of God. On the chance that you believe you are spiritually mature, you're growing in the Lord, could I let you in on a secret? There's no boasting in that. The only thing you've ever seen in the Bible is because your Heavenly Father opened your eyes to see it. The only truth you've ever heard with spiritual ears is because a good and gracious Lord unstopped your ears. And the only truth that you have ever learned is because God in heaven enlightened your mind. Listen, I've been a student of the Word of God since I was 6 years old. Been saved since I was 8. Among other things, I study and prepare Bible lessons for a living. But I will confess to you, there are truths in the Word of God about the nature and character of God that I would never be able to understand if God in His mercy did not illuminate the truth of His Word and help me to see it and understand it. And then by His grace, enable me to walk in it. Now the big idea as we close today is simply this. If you do not move on in maturity and have no desire to do so, it very well may be you've never embraced the true gospel. And the danger, as I've already mentioned, is that one day you may say to your husband, your wife, your mama, your dad, you may say to your children one day, I think I used to sort of believe that, but I don't know that I believe that anymore. That may work for you. I don't think it's for me. And you do what the balance of this chapter describes, and you walk away from the faith. Now, when we come back to this study of Hebrews chapter 6, once again, we're going to be looking at what I believe is the most controversial section in all the Bible, and it basically boils down to this question. Listen carefully, and I'm done. The theological question is this: can a person so described in Hebrews chapter 6 even be saved? I just tell you as I close, I don't want to live the kind of life, and as your pastor, I don't want you to live the kind of life that would make people look at you and say, and debate and argue and go back and forth, is it possible that such a one could even be saved? The danger of carnal Christianity.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.